All right. Well, we have got some killer questions tonight. Good job. I'm impressed. Oh. You guys have done well.
You guys rocked us this month.
It hurts.
Yeah. I'm officially rocked. Hey, quit beating each other. Come on. Oh. What is this? So did everybody have a good month? Yeah? I haven't seen some of you in a month. I haven't seen some of you in like 2 days. Some of you I saw today. And I'm very happy about that. Nick?
We should tell them how cool our day was.
Oh, man, was our day amazing.
We got today to record the Weekend Rules video.
Yes.
And let me just say this. It was cool. And it's going to be cool. And you guys are going to love it. And there might be live animals involved.
Yeah. And if you guys would like to know about those live animals and what we do with or to them, you'll just have to sign up for the weekend. All right?
Somebody needs to silence this young man in the front row.
It's going to be good times. That's all I can say. Right? Good what? Times?
Good times,
good
dude.
Times. It's going to be
with the Lord and live animals.
Right. And possible... that's all I can say. I'm sorry.
They just have to come.
Yeah. You guys are just really going to need to be there. Oh, and by the way, just so you guys know, I want to make this clear to everybody. I've heard some people that say, I'm not going to the weekend because the games are too gross. And, okay, here's the thing. We know that in the past we've had some gross games. There are quite a few people who enjoy that. There are some people who are not real into that. And here's the thing. One thing we have done this year, we have toned down the games a little. All right? Now, hold on.
Just a little.
You're not going to go to the Y games.
Let's do this.
Like,
how many of you guys love dirty, nasty games?
Yes.
Right,
yes.
When you hear wasabi-filled Twinkie, your heart just jumps.
Yes. Pounds.
Right?
And you have to say, be still, my heart.
Now, let's be honest. How many of you hate... stuff like that. Let's see hands.
You hate it.
Okay. Nice. Are we being honest?
Nice.
Was there one guy that raised their hand right there?
I don't think so. It was all girls.
Okay, one back. And all right, dude. Give this guy a hand. He hates
and
crazy
Dan.
Things.
Dan also raised his hand. I saw Dan raise his hand. Dan said that he hates dirty Dan. Games. You know Dan. He's a clean guy.
Here comes all the men. They're coming out.
Yeah,
see them?
Oh, man.
All right. It's cool.
Yeah. Right. So here's the thing. We toned them down a little bit, okay? Now, not enough that you're going to go to the Y games and be like, oh, man, these are boring. Because I can guarantee you, I've talked to the creator behind the brains behind it.
God?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I talked to God. And
I talked to him yesterday.
They're really going to be amazing, okay?
So, in fact, why don't we introduce the person doing the Y games?
God?
Yeah.
No.
Ladies and gentlemen, right. God. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Just joking. Actually, this young man in the back with the white jacket that's smiling, Jason Garcia. This is the man and his wife, Stacy, over here.
There's Stacy. And they're having a baby. So the baby's actually helping. The baby actually is helping, I think. I don't know.
The baby's a source
helping.
Of inspiration.
Good. Jason said the baby's going to be a boxer. He's moving around a lot.
All right, good.
So,
as in a dog boxer?
Yes.
Oh, like a boxer. Okay, I didn't get it.
Yes, both.
That kind of scared me. Jason.
It might be kind of cool. Okay. I don't know.
Yeah. Hey, baby, I think our child is a boxer. A dog boxer.
Oh.
Yeah.
How would you break that news to your
spouse?
Yeah,
that's kind of weird.
So here's the thing. Here's the reason I said that. The reason I said
that
is because for those of you who like the dirty games, you will still enjoy the Y games, guaranteed. For those of you who do not like the dirty games, we have toned them down a little bit because we still want you to be there, and we don't want people to get scared away just because of games, all right? So it's going to be a blast. I can guarantee it. And if it's the Y games holding you back, don't let it anymore, all right? It's going to be amazing. So get your applications in. As Nick mentioned, we have some killer questions tonight. So why don't we do this? Why don't we start with prayer, and then we'll dive in tonight. Do we have actually Bibles in the back? Do we have a stack of Bibles back there? Who needs a Bible if you didn't get one? We probably won't be able to get them out to everybody, but hopefully you guys can share and look on. We're going to be flipping all around in your Bibles tonight, so get ready for that. All right, keep your hand up if you need one, and we'll try to get one to you. And if it doesn't have the book of Genesis, like it got ripped out, then that stinks. Okay. Bibles. Phil's got a couple more. Hey, Nacho. What's up? Okay, let's pray. God, we just invite you here tonight. Pray that you would join us. Nick and I don't have all the answers in ourselves, but we know that your word has absolutely everything we need for life, and we thank you for that, Lord. So tonight, we just ask for your presence in this room. Fill us with your spirit. Give us your wisdom for these answers, Lord, and help us even to speak supernaturally into lives. Open our hearts to what you want us to take home and help us to be ready to be obedient. In your name, amen. All right, Nick, you want to rock first?
Yes, absolutely. Okay, great question. We've never had a question based on this topic. The question is, it's unknown name and grade, but great question. Why did Deborah rule if the Bible said women can't rule or that they shouldn't? For those of you who don't know who Deborah is, she is an Old Testament character that the Bible talks about in the book of Judges. She was a judge. She was a person that God had positioned amongst the children of Israel to lead God's people out of a time of sin and rebellion. And God used her to fulfill that time in the history of the people of Israel to restore them back unto himself. So the question is, if Deborah was a ruler, a leader in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is where we're told the situation and the position of men and women in the church. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. Paul writing, he says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now listen to verses 11 and 12 here. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, men go, "Yeah, did you hear that?" Right? I'm going to go home and talk to my mom tonight and have a little biblical discussion with her about 1 Timothy chapter 2. Wrong.
Bad idea.
Bad idea. Although it'd be pretty funny, because you'd probably get in real big trouble.
And smacked, and I'd like to see that.
That'd be even funnier, actually.
Yeah.
Basically, Paul is writing in 1 Timothy, and he is addressing Timothy, who you might want to jot down if you don't know, is a young pastor, probably before he's even turned 20. He's a timid young man that Paul has left to pastor a church. And so Paul is instructing him how to conduct church life, how to be a pastor, how to raise up leadership, how to conduct the orders of services, and all these types of things. And in the midst of all that, Paul gives us the design by God on how to run church. Now, I think first thing to understand, Deborah, Old Testament, not the church, but this is God's people, the Israelites, God's chosen nation, church, New Testament. Okay. So first thing I would say is Deborah wasn't a pastor. She wasn't teaching. She wasn't in the position that Paul is speaking of in the New Testament. I think that's very important to understand. Yes, she had a position of ruling and authority, but again, this is until later into the New Testament where God develops and establishes a very clear plan for the church. And in the midst of the church, Paul is saying women are to learn in silence, that they are not to be in authority, not to be teaching. Now, that does not mean women can't teach. Paul is not saying, listen, women were created less than men, they're not equal, and they really don't have the same giftings, talents, and they really don't have the ability to lead like men do. That's not at all what Paul's saying. He's not being a bigot here. Simply what Paul is stating is that this is a biblical principle that in the church, in the setting of a church life, that women aren't to pastor and oversee both men and women. Again, that doesn't mean they can't teach. There's some great women Bible teachers. There are great women leaders. And I would point Lenya Heitzik, Skip's wife. She's overseen a women's ministry of over 1,000 women. She She teaches. To me, she's a shepherd. She's faithfully teaching God's word. So again, she has authority. She has power. She has teaching ability. And she's overseeing. But listen, what Paul's pointing out, over women. But again, that's a New Testament. That's a principle that has been established in the church. Old Testament, Old Covenant, those things have been wiped away. And so I would just simply say that Deborah, it was Old Testament, different covenant. And so different rules and principles there.
All right. I've got a couple questions that were, we actually got a bunch of questions emailed in this month, which is real cool. You can email us at qnabuffet@gmail.com. If you ever have a question, or Velocity students, you know you can email straight to our website. But these are real cool. These are meant just for tonight, and some really, really good questions came in. I'm going to go ahead and actually answer two of them, having to do with demons and evil spirits. Sometimes kind of creep people out, and people have made movies about them and celebrate them for Halloween and all that stuff. But let's get kind of an idea of what the Bible has to say about it. The first question is, what is the difference between demon oppression and demon possession? The difference between demon oppression and demon possession. I would say that throughout the Bible, there's a bunch of examples, but I would turn you to Luke chapter 8 to get an example of a guy who is demon-possessed. And you can probably think of a guy who is demon-oppressed, and we'll talk about who that might be in just a minute. But demon possession basically is basically defined just by the word. Possession means you have absolute control over something. And a person can only become demon-possessed when they have opened themselves up to allow that. And so there are times in the Bible that we read about people who have allowed themselves to become demon-possessed, opening themselves up. And then what sometimes Satan will do is demons will come in, sometimes Satan himself, and actually take over people's actions. In the New Testament, you can read about people who were thrown into convulsions. They would foam at the mouth. These people were insane because they were possessed. They were taken control of. Here's an example. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land," speaking of Jesus, "there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him." So here's just one example. And you can tell this guy is completely insane. Okay, first of all, he lives in the cemeteries. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't really even like to walk through cemeteries. This guy lives there. He sleeps there. And then it also says the guy's wearing no clothes. Dude, put some clothes on, all right? You're a sicko. What are you doing? The guy doesn't have control. He's living in a cemetery. He doesn't have clothes on. He's going crazy. It says that a lot of times they try to chain him up and bind him. You know what he does? Breaks the chains and runs back into the wilderness. Now, that's not a human possibility. This guy obviously had an outside source working from within him. So this would be an example of demon possession. This guy has been taken control of by a demon, actually in this case multiple demons, and his actions, he is not performing these actions. They are literally controlling everything that he does. Another example, though, on the other hand, of demon oppression. To be oppressed is basically to have sources working against you. But oppression is more from the outside. I would say that the main difference between demon oppression and demon possession is whether the evil spirit is on the inside or the outside. Okay, and so basically for this guy in Luke chapter 8, they were on the inside. He was possessed. A good example of demon oppression would be the book of Job. You guys have read Job. The very beginning says that Satan is talking to God. And God says, "Hey, what about my servant Job? He's a great guy." And God allows Job to be tormented by Satan himself. And his house is destroyed. His kids are killed. I mean, Satan takes everything away from this guy. But that would be an example of demon oppression. He's being oppressed from the outside, but he's not filled with demons on the inside. So hopefully you can kind of see the difference between those two. And that actually leads right into this next question. It says in 1 Samuel 16, it talks about God sending an evil spirit to torment Saul. Why would God send an evil spirit to torment someone? Aren't God and evil spirits or demons enemies? Okay, first of all, to answer the very last question, yes, God and evil spirits are enemies. God, in fact, that's why they're evil spirits. God kicked them out of heaven. They are God's enemies. They made the decision to exalt themselves above the Lord. He kicked them out. So yes, they are enemies. But if you read the book of 1 Samuel, kind of look at the context, you realize that by 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul has made so many mistakes. He has sinned repetitively so many times, been so disobedient that God has rejected him as the king of Israel. In fact, at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, it says that God regretted ever making Saul the king of Israel. God didn't want him king. The people wanted him as king, and so he did it. And by this point, he has sent his servant Samuel to rebuke him because of his disobedience. So really, it's Saul who has made the decision in his mind that he doesn't want to follow the Lord. And so God allows this evil spirit to torment him. And what's interesting is that God uses it because it gets David involved. You read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when this evil spirit comes to torment Saul, that you know who comes to help him? It's David. He plays the harp. He writes songs. And God uses David, puts him in a position where we can learn examples from him, stuff like submitting to authority, all kinds of trusting in God's plan, lots of things that we can learn from David's life that God allowed through this whole circumstance. So it's interesting how, although they're enemies, God can even use terrible things for his glory. You know, great example, Numbers chapter 21. All his people are out in the wilderness. They're crying, they're complaining, they're whining. You know what God does? He sends a bunch of snakes out into the people. Now, I don't know about you guys, but snakes aren't really like something that I like to hang out with all the time. And he sent snakes out into all these people. They're getting bitten. People are dying. And God uses it as an opportunity to say, hey guys, you guys seriously need to trust in me. And he raises up, he tells his servant exactly how to cure these people. They make a bronze servant, raise it up. People just have to look at this serpent. And it's interesting that even in the New Testament, Jesus used that as a picture of him. How when we were all dying, sick because of our sin, all we had to do was look to Jesus and be saved from whatever that sin issue was. So although they are enemies, God can even use the evil spirits, even Satan himself, for his glory. And they don't even, half the time, I don't think even know it. But God allows it, and that just proves God's sovereignty. He's in control.
Awesome. Another good question. In Hebrews 8, verses 9 through 13, it talks about a new covenant being formed. And in verse 13, it states that now it is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Does this mean that we shouldn't follow the Old Testament? How many of you guys have iPods? Raise your hands, okay? How many of you have now had two iPods in your life? Okay? How about three iPods? Three? Okay, how about four? Oh, my goodness. How about, now you're not lying, Clayton? You've had four? Okay. How about five? Six. You guys have too much money. I'm going to go, like, steal one from you. You should give me three of your iPods. Well, here's the deal. The thing that's funny about iPods, right, is they've only been around, what, 5 years? Some of you have had more than an iPod a year. Why? Well, let's be honest here. I got an iPod last year, two Christmases ago. And when I got that iPod, right, it was like all of my 25 years of life built up to this moment, right? I got a 60 gig video iPod. That was like the coolest thing in the world. I could now walk around and be cool. It was official. I was now cool. I could just kind of, what, you don't think I'm cool? Check this out.
Wasn't that when we became friends?
Right.
Because I finally
In fact,
liked
he didn't
you
like me until I got
point.
That iPod.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly. That's my whole point, right? So, but here's the thing. I'm slowly losing coolness because there's way cooler iPods now. Now they're like 60% brighter, 80 gigs, bigger screen, right? And it makes me feel like an absolute idiot because I don't have the cool thing anymore. That iPod's obsolete. Now, if you've got like one of the first generation, you're not cool. Sorry.
It looks like a calculator.
Okay, let's be it looks like a typewriter. Like, hey, dude, check it out. Don't even show that. You should be embarrassed to own that. You should take the biggest sledgehammer you can find and break it. I'm sorry if you have one, right? But the idea is obsolete. That's cool. See, Nano, right? Maybe you had the Mini. Now it's the Nano. Now you can get 18 different colors, and you can customize it, get your signatures on it. And this, look, you have two Nanos in your pocket? Oh, it's your case. Okay. Sorry,
whoa,
dude. This guy was just going to become the coolest kid in the room, yeah, right here.
/ beat up by Nick.
Yeah. So basically, iPods, they become obsolete. We're kind of used to that, right? I'm going to admit, when I was your guys' age, I used to wear Bugle Boy clothes. Bugle Boy. Does anyone know what Bugle Boy is? Raise your hand. All right. Dude, that's what I'm talking about, right? And I'd kind of walk into school. Yeah, Bugle Boy. You like that, right? And that was cool. It was like, now, if I wore Bugle Boy, I'd get shot. That's probably very correct. Okay? It's obsolete. It's no longer the coolest, newest thing. Well, you say, Nick, how does it have anything to do with Hebrews chapter 8? Simply put, God is saying, the old covenant that I made with my people, it's becoming obsolete. It no longer is the new movement, the new way in which I am dealing with my people. Exodus chapter 19, I'd encourage you to write this down. Verses 4 through 6, this is the old covenant. God had brought his people out of Egypt, and this is the covenant or agreement or arrangement he had made with his people. He said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on wings, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Remember, God brought them through the Red Sea. Incredible. God rescued them, saved them. Listen, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed, listen, obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. It's a conditional covenant that God had made. If you obey, you will be a special treasure, a special people, if you do what I tell you to do. If you don't, the condition is you break that covenant, you no longer will be, in essence, my special people in that I will guard you and cover you and protect you. I will allow you to be captured by your enemies. I will allow you to be possessed by your enemies, to go off to Babylon, Assyria. That's what the children of Israel ended up having to do. They went into captivity. They are captured and beat by their enemies because they broke the covenant. So what God said in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is Hebrews chapter 8 is referring to, it's quoting Jeremiah 31, write it down, very important verse in the Old Testament. God is saying, I'm no longer going to do this covenant like I did in the past, where if they broke it, ooh, they're in trouble. God's saying, instead of giving them my law, I'm now going to write it on their hearts. God's saying, instead of giving them all of these rules and regulations, and if they break it, they've fallen away, they're rebellious, and I'd allow them to be in captivity, now I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to give them a desire, a passion, a burning to follow my word. And God established that new covenant with his people through whom? Jesus Christ. Old Testament, it was bringing them out of Egypt. God did a miracle, brought them to the Red Sea, provided manna, and all the miracles of the book of Exodus. God saved them and brought them into this covenant. The New Testament, the new covenant, God brought Christ. And now it's not a list of rules that we're to follow, but now it's Christ. Christ in us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, gives us a passion, a burning. And listen, it is no longer a conditional covenant. God no longer says, listen, I will be your God. I will save you if you obey every one of my commands. Now it is simply because of what my son did for you. It's unconditional. You could never, ever, if you come into this new covenant through Christ, through faith, you could never, ever be cast away from me. I will always love you. You will always be my child. And so simply put, what the New Testament is saying is that the old covenant that God established with Israel is obsolete. Now, the question is, does that mean we shouldn't follow the Old Testament? Oh, the Ten Commandments, that's Old Testament, dude. That's old covenant stuff. All of those rules, right? Eh, that's all Old Testament. Partially, yes. Absolutely. It's Old Testament. If you were, let's say, okay, there's Ten Commandments. Let's just say you broke one of them. You lied. What do you have to do to lie? Like, if your mom says, do I look fat in this dress? Oh, God, what do I say? I don't want to lie. I want to tell the truth. Right? Okay. You're going through that whole thing. Now, what if you said, well, let's not even go there. That's probably actually a really bad illustration, but you get the idea, right? If your friend says, hey, does this pimple look big? It actually really does. Yes. Right? None of us say that. We go, no, you can't even notice that. Pimple? I don't even see a pimple. Every time my wife ever asks me, and she's not here, and I love her, so you can tell her I even said this. This is cool. But I better not go there either, huh? That's probably a dangerous crowd.
I was thinking the same thing.
Yeah.
If you want to do it, go for it.
Yeah. I think you guys are catching my point. For instance, here's a time that I told a white lie. Okay,
wait,
here
wait,
it is.
Wait. Is this one going to work?
This one I can say.
Okay.
Because he'll never hear this.
Okay, I'm just checking.
My wife could possibly hear it. Here's the deal. My cousin Ben, the prom, high school, he took his little girlfriend, and I took my friend, and out of nowhere, he gets a mammoth wart size pimple, forehead, right? And huge. It looked like 18 quarters stacked on the top of his forehead, but bright red. You know what I'm saying? And lots of white stuff, right? And I'm not kidding. This was humongous, right? And he was super self-conscious. Like, I'm going to the prom. It's the biggest pimple I've ever had, you know? It's like, Nick, can you notice it? No, Ben. Pimple? I have no idea. Oh, my gosh, that's huge, right? I lied, though. I can remember this day telling him it wasn't a big deal. You say, Nick, is that a lie? Oh, absolutely. That is a lie. Even if it's in good intentions. Right? Oh, it's a sin. A sin is a sin is a sin. In the New Testament, let's say you told that white lie. Does that mean I've broke God's covenant? I'm no longer saved? Absolutely not. Again, unconditional because of Christ. Old Testament, yes. The Jewish people lived to fulfill every single part of the law because they thought if they didn't, they were rebelling from God, and God would allow them into captivity. So killer question, do we follow the Old Testament? Yes. You know why? Let me just tell you. Why should I follow the Ten Commandments? Because you're stupid if you don't. You are headed, listen, you're headed, and I'm talking about number one right here, right? You're headed for trouble. God didn't give the commandments because God looks down on earth and says, let me think of the top 10 ways to bum the world out. Top 10, okay, let's see. All right, I want people to have a miserable life. Have no other gods. All right, I want people to have miserable lives. Obey mom and dad. No, what God is saying, I want you to have the best stellar killer life you could possibly imagine on the face of this earth. Obey your parents. I want you to have the best possible life. Don't commit adultery. I want you to have the best possible life. Listen, my creation, people of earth, listen, don't lie. I want you to have a killer life. I want you to be blessed, fruitful. So we are to follow the Old Testament. Absolutely. So I hope that helps answer that question.
Very nice. Next question. If Jesus was all God and all man, then why did he pray to God? Wouldn't he just need to talk to himself? Okay, first of all, Jesus is not schizophrenic, okay? And now, how many of you guys have ever gotten caught talking to yourself? You guys ever done that? Like you're having a conversation with yourself, and somebody walks in like, hey, who are you talking to? I didn't say anything. Dude, I totally watched you just now. I watched you have a whole conversation with yourself, you know? You argue in your head, and then you actually say that at times. I caught my sister actually doing that one time, except she was singing to herself. She thought she had the whole house to herself, and I came home from school a little early, and I walked in the door to hear her singing Amazing Grace at the top of her lungs, okay? Like scream, like opera voice, you know? She thought she was so good. I stood in the doorway like this, just watched her. She had no clue. She was sitting down at the kitchen table. I remember it. And she got done singing, And I just clapped for her. And she was all, oh my gosh, how long were you standing there? You know, and I was like, oh, I heard the whole song. That was amazing. And she was so embarrassed, okay? Now, here's the thing. Jesus was not insane, all right? When he prays, he's not like, dear me. Okay? He didn't wear like a WWID bracelet. What would I do, okay? Now, you know, it was important for him to think that. But the amazing thing with Jesus is that somehow there's a relationship, him being God and yet him being man, that I kind of separated into three reasons, I believe, that Jesus prayed. Okay, the first I would say is submission. Jesus as a man, Jesus as the Son, submitted himself to God the Father. Okay? Philippians chapter 2 talks about it. And it tells us to let us have the same mind that Jesus had. And that was one of humility and submission. Jesus didn't have to do all the things that he did, but he submitted himself to God because he knew the Father had the perfect plan for the Son. Okay? So I would say submission. Second, I would say he set an example. So submission, example, and he did that in Matthew chapter 6. He said, hey guys, when you're going to pray, here's how you do it. And he prayed. And he set an example of exactly what to say, things to ask for even. Now that does not mean we need to repeat that prayer over and over and over, and that's the only way to do it. But he set a basis of prayer for us right there. So he set an example. And then I would also say probably the main reason that he prayed, and it should be the main reason we pray, is a relationship. Jesus had a close relationship with the Father. Now, it's an interesting thing how the Trinity works, all right? You got God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Jesus was the human revelation of God. God revealed in human flesh. So a lot of people would say, well, if they're both God, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus is praying, isn't he talking to himself there? Not exactly. Jesus he had a relationship with the Father. In fact, John 17, Jesus prays to God for himself. Later in that chapter, he prays for future believers. He also prays for the believers at that time, his disciples. And as he was praying, he was setting us an example as well. But I think Jesus had such a close relationship with God, with the Father, that he wanted to talk to him. It wasn't that he necessarily had to, but he loved it. In fact, that's proven as you read the Gospels. Jesus, it says, there's quite a few times where you can find, and I'm sure there's many more times that weren't written down, that Jesus got up while it was still dark and went out all by himself to pray. Jesus had such a close relationship with the Father that he desired to pray. So he wasn't talking to himself. There's, as I mentioned, the three persons within the Trinity that in our human minds it's very hard to comprehend. But Jesus, as you know, God in human flesh speaking to the Father, showed us what submission and humility was all about, set an example for us, and showed what really a desiring a relationship with God the Father looks like. So I would say that's kind of the basic answer to that, although I think there's probably books, volumes of books written on, you know, the idea of prayer. But I would say that's kind of it summed up.
Great. I want to answer a question online as well, couple that with another question that we received tonight that are very similar. The question tonight from a sixth grader was, how do we know that what's in the Bible is true or not? So keep that question in mind. The online question said, a friend at school pointed out the fact that none of the original manuscripts actually exist of the New Testament. What can I tell him to help with that situation? Two very good questions. In fact, I wonder how many of us tonight have actually wondered, you know what, how do I know the Bible's true? I quote the Bible all the time. Every time I go out shooting or tell my friend about church, yeah, but you believe that Bible. You know, that Bible was written by a whole bunch of different men over such a long period of time. How do you even know that that Bible can be trusted? Maybe you've thought That's a great question. I really wouldn't know how to answer that question. Well, what I want to do is, before we talk about how there's no original manuscripts of the New Testament, I want to first point back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written over a period of, listen, 1,000 years by about 25 to 30 different authors. Many books, right? Now people say, well, how do we know? If Genesis, Exodus, that happened over 6,000 years ago, how can we really know that stuff happened? How do we know it's true? How do we know the book of Genesis is accurate in its description of creation? How do we know the story of the people of Israel, their history through the prophets? How do we know that all of this stuff is true? People that didn't even meet each other writing about these different time periods. Well, that's a great question, okay? Now, this is going to be deep, so I want you to write some stuff down so you can further research this. But simply put, the Old Testament, perfect example to illustrate why we can believe the New Testament even though there aren't original manuscripts. The Old Testament, for many, many years, was questioned about its authenticity. Because, listen, we don't have, or we didn't have, any original copies of any of the Old Testament books. All we had was passed down copies copied by scribes, Jewish men that were entrusted to take original manuscripts and copy them. Now, this isn't like you and I would copy a letter today, right? What does that say? Let me go ahead and copy that down real quick. No, no, no. When an Old Testament scribe would sit down and say, I'm going to copy a manuscript of the Bible, this was meticulous down to the very letter. If they even made a smudge, if they made one little error, the whole entire copy would be thrown away. This was meticulous. They spent years copying books of the Bible, what we know now as books of the Bible, then scrolls. Now, this is where it gets cool, okay? There was a group of Jewish scribes about 5th, 6th century A.D., they had that same question. The Bible, the Old Testament, had been in Hebrew, written in Hebrew mostly, and then translated into Greek. Old Testament translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, later into Latin Vulgate. There was a group of men, Jewish scribes, mind you, that got together and said, there are so many thousands and thousands of copies of the Old Testament, and they all have variations. So what we're going to do is sit down with the oldest manuscripts that we have of copies, and we're going to determine which one is the closest to the original. They did that. That was a text, you might want to write this down, called the Masoretic Text, where they sat down, these scribes, and they decided this is the closest to the originals that we have as far as originals, the earliest copies. Now, this is so cool. This is so cool. You're going to love this. Okay? They finally decided, 5th, 6th century, this is very close to the original Old Testament books. Now, people would still say, yeah, but how do you know any of that's true? How do you know any of those copies are legitimate? 1948, write this down. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, wherein which they found manuscripts, original manuscripts of some of the Old Testament books. Now listen, they took those manuscripts, 1948, and they compared them with this Masoretic text, close to identical. Now this was a huge, incredible finding in the history, especially biblical history, because all of a sudden we went from, well, how do we know that's true? We don't have any early dating manuscripts. All we have is copies. They took these copies. They said, this is as close as we possibly can get to understanding the original. And all of a sudden they find old texts and they line them up. They're almost identical. So what I would say to you is, listen, how do I know that's true? Listen, because God said it was true. God gave us the Old Testament. He said, this is truth. Well, we could question it, and up until 1948, so many people questioned it, but God said it was true, and he waited till 1948 to prove himself true. You say, Nick, well, what does that have to do with the New Testament? Because it's the same thing. The New Testament, we don't have any original manuscripts. To this day, we haven't found any. We have copies, again, meticulously transcribed by scribes. Men that sat down, and it was a holy, sacred calling. They said, we're going to translate these scripts. We're going to copy these scripts. But he said, but there's no original manuscripts. But listen, there were none of the Old Testament. God said it. It is true. The New Testament is as reliable as the Old Testament. And I want to read to you just a couple facts. In fact, I want to encourage you, if you don't have this book, I believe every Christian ought to have Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. You need to buy this book as a Christian. It's a phenomenal compilation of all of these Bible scholars that have done killer research on important things, okay? But I want you just to note this. Of the New Testament, It was written over about the period of 50 years, from 40 to 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is dated 125 years later. The earliest copy, that's not very long after. How many copies? Over 25 years, there's 24,000 of those copies. That's significant. Only 100 or so years later, these copies. Now you say, well, put that in perspective, Nick. 24,000, who cares about all that stuff? Listen, the only other book that we have to compare the scripts, the Bible, is Homer's Iliad. Anyone familiar with Homer's Iliad? You've probably read it in school, right? Now, does anyone ever doubt when you're reading that this stuff isn't true? Who wrote this stuff down? This is probably a fake copy. No way. We read it. We believe it as having been written, as authentic. Listen, of all of the books ever written in history, compared to the New Testament, listen to this. Homer's Iliad was written 900 BC. The earliest copy was 400 BC. That's 500 years later. New Testament, we have manuscripts dating only 125 years later. How many copies of that? 643, Homer's Iliad, New Testament, over 24,000. Guys, let me just say this. There is no other book in all of history that can be historically proven to be accurate. No other book, period. It blows away the competition. So how do we know the Bible is true? First thing, God said it. Second thing, history proves it.
Very nice. I'm going to blow through a couple questions here real quick as we kind of come towards the end here in just a few minutes. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says a bishop must be blameless to be a bishop. How can anyone do this but Christ? Be blameless specifically. I thought immediately of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which talks about the fact that Jesus took our sin so that we could become the righteousness of Christ in God. Okay, so the key is, and just to kind of sum it up real quick, bottom line is none of us, according to our own standards, could ever be perfect, even according to Christ's standards. The great thing is, because Jesus Christ died for us, that God looks at us through Christ. It's almost like he's got glasses that have Jesus right there, and he only sees us through Jesus. And when he looks at us, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been made perfect. Our sins past and our sins present and our sins future are forgiven, have been forgiven. So just a real quick answer. None of us can be ever perfect or blameless. Christ absolutely is the only one that ever lived a perfect life. But through Christ, God sees us as perfect. And then the second question, what do you do when your best friend, who's not a Christian, stops talking to you for no reason? Do you try to restore the friendship or not? I immediately thought of Romans chapter 12 that tells us how to be behaving as Christians. It's Romans chapter 1 through 11 kind of gives a lot of Christian doctrine and belief. And then Romans chapter 12 says, because of all this, therefore, here's how you need to be acting. And towards the end of Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, it talks about the importance of making sure that that we are behaving, that we are forgiving, that we are not trying to take revenge on other people, that God is the one who takes vengeance. And it says that as much as it is up to us, live peaceably with all men. And I think that's an interesting phrase, as much as it depends on us, because there's a lot of times that people won't be able to live peaceably with them. But you have to do your best. Maybe you've got a non-Christian friend who's quit talking to you. Find out what the deal is. Maybe you've offended them with something that you've done or said. Maybe you had no idea. Use it as an opportunity to show them what a Christian is really like and that we're willing to admit our faults. So I would say go talk to them. Maybe they still just, hey, I don't even want to talk to you. There's only so much you can do. I would just encourage you to pray for that person and do your best to just live as an example for them. You got any more, Nick?
Yeah, actually, I'd love to answer this one last question. Again, unknown name, but what if I know I'm saved, but I don't feel like I'm a Christian? Now, when I hear questions like that, out of all of these questions, good stuff. But when I hear that a Christian doesn't feel like they are a Christian, that saddens me. That bums me out. Because I know that Christ came once and for all to die for sin. And if you are a Christian, listen, if you've taken your life and placed it into the hands of Christ by faith, you said, Jesus, I believe with all of my heart that you came and you died, and that 3 days later you rose again. And I believe with all of my heart that you were 100% God. And with all of my heart, I trust that you died for my sin. And you've made that profession, that confession. You're saved. You are a child of God. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, reiterates, listen, he who would come to me, I will never, ever, the idea, it's John, I believe, chapter 6, I will never cast away. It is impossible for you to stop becoming or being my child. The idea is Christ's hands, his grip. Have you ever held something really tight, right? And you thought, oh, you can't get away. And inevitably, there's somebody that can probably break your grip. But what Jesus is saying, if you come to me, I've got you in my grip. And I'd like for any one of us to try to pry his grip off of us. Jesus is saying, it's impossible. You are my child. Sometimes we feel like, well, I make mistakes. I sin. I fall short of the glory of God. That's normal. We do fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how good you are. You will fall short of the glory of God every single day. But Jesus promised, if by faith you put your trust in me, you're my child. And it supersedes, listen guys, it supersedes what you feel inside sometimes. Sometimes you might be bummed, having a bad day, feeling far from the Lord. Nothing's changed. God has not gone away from you. God has not cast you away. You are his child by faith, not feeling, by faith. And what I would encourage you, probably the person that's written this, why it burdens my heart so much, is because it's probably these words are coming out as a result of a struggle with sin. And your sin has been plaguing you and bothering you to the degree that you feel like, how could I possibly be saved? How could God possibly love me? How could he possibly forgive me? And I would say to you, Christian, listen, flee sin. Because that's exactly what Satan has designed sin to be in your life. To be that thing that causes you to cast your hope away from the Lord. To cause you to not even desire the things of God. To question your faith. To question your security in Christ. And so, as we close, in a serious light, hey, if that's that one person here tonight, if that is you, I want you to pray from your heart and say, Christ, forgive me of sin. And would you remind me of security that I have in you? And would you cause me, allow me, enable me to feel in my heart that I am your child? Lord, as we close tonight, it's all of our prayer, it's all of our cry to not only theologically, with our minds, know that we are your children, but Lord, to know it in our hearts, to feel it deep within us, that no one could pull us out of your grip. So God, I pray for maybe that one person tonight that maybe at this point in their life feels like they're going to cast away their faith. There's no way that you'd forgive them, that you'd love them as they are, as is. God, would you remind that dear saint tonight, you're madly in love with them. You're passionate about them. Lord, would you allow them tonight, in a supernatural way, know and to feel your presence, your love for them. And God, for all of us here tonight, may we never allow sin in our lives, Lord, that would cause us to be in a place where we doubt who you are. We love you, God. I thank you for these students. God, I pray that Q&A buffet is that fanning of the flame to give them fervor to study your word. In your name we pray, and God bless the food. Amen.
Amen. Ladies first. And hey, if you asked a question that you'd like to get answered tonight, come talk to us. We'd love to do that.